Well, amen. What a great singing, church, and what a great truth that our hope is in Christ. Praise team, thank you for leading us this morning in our singing. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 22, Matthew and chapter 22. Before I get started this morning, I just need to say that last week a few people came to me after the sermon and said, Nate, you were a little bit critical about your family, you're a little bit critical about your mom. You know, you should probably make sure everything's okay. So I just want to say this. I did call her, and she's okay. And she assured me she was only pushing the dog away with her feet. She wasn't kicking the dog, okay? So that's the way it went down. But it is a sad testimony to hear of, you know, brokenness in families. It's a sad testimony to hear when relationships in the family get estranged, whether it's an adult child against a parent, or, you know, parent against parent because of a divorce or something, or whether it's sibling against sibling. Dissension is never easy on anyone. It's never easy on anyone who is affected by that dissension. In fact, I've heard several cases over the years where a parent or parents will not attend the wedding of their son or daughter because they disapprove of the spouse that their son or daughter has chosen to marry. Sometimes there's unrepentant sin that leads to such a thing, but it's not always unrepentant sin. Sometimes it's just a philosophical difference. It's maybe not even a leading factor sin. Well, choosing not to attend a wedding, like some of our friends who now live in a different city, their parents chose not to attend the wedding of another sibling, that could be a big deal, and it clearly communicates a strong message of dissatisfaction. And coming back from something like that, reconciliation is not easy. It never is easy. This morning, we're going to look at some invited guests. Jesus is going to tell a parable about some invited guests who chose not to attend a wedding. They rejected the invitation to a wedding feast, the king's invitation to a wedding feast on behalf of his son. And we're going to see two things that are going to stand out to us this morning. One is this: God graciously invites people to his kingdom. God graciously invites people to his kingdom. And second, we're going to see that rejecting God's invitation results in condemnation. Rejecting God's invitation results in condemnation. So if you will, please stand. We're going to honor the reading of the word of our Lord, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, a parable titled The Parable of the Wedding Feast from Jesus. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Will you pray with me? Lord, this morning we are coming together as those who have been called by your grace. We are coming together this morning as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and who are here to worship you, to humble ourselves before you, and to hear from you. So, Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we pray that we would be encouraged. We pray that we would see the grace that you have shown us and that we would respond by living fully for your glory. And for those who are here today in this room and those who are watching on the live stream this morning who are apart from relationship with you, God, I pray that your Spirit would draw them even this morning so that they would see that the only hope that they have for eternal life, for forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation with God the Father is Jesus Christ. He's all we have, and he is what we need. We pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. And you may be seated, church. You know, on its surface, the outcomes that we see in this parable actually are a little bit distressing to us. Right? We might think, well, wait a minute. Isn't that a little bit drastic? I mean, the guy's not wearing the wedding clothes, so the king's going to have him bound and thrown out into a place of punishment, to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And wait a minute, why would they reject an invitation like that and then kill the servants? I mean, we just think, wait, this is kind of drastic. This is kind of shocking. Why is it happening like this? Especially when we think about the fact that everyone in this room has given excuses to get out of something you really didn't want to do in the first place, right? I mean, just a few months ago, if you were listening to Christian radio here in town, they did this whole segment that day on all these different kind of excuses that we employ to get out of something that we never really wanted to do in the first place. Yes, you have to mow the lawn, and it needs to be done sometime, but does it need to be done right then so you can't go to the wedding that you've been invited to go to, or you can't go to the shower? We come up with excuses all the time. So what's the big deal here? Well, I think when we dig a little deeper, we're going to see there's a lot going on underneath the surface. Just like the ocean. You know, you're looking at the ocean and you see the waves and you see the people swimming and surfing and all that stuff. But underneath the water, you know there's a lot more going on. You know, there's something else that comes into play underneath the surface. And I think as we dig into this parable, that's exactly what we are going to see here. So let's begin just by looking at the different elements in this parable. The king in this parable, of course, is God. He's the authoritative, sovereign master who is over all. He's in charge, right? It's his kingdom. It's his right to throw the banquet for his son. And frankly, that's what he's doing. He is throwing a wedding feast for his son. And we know from this parable, but from previous weeks as well, as we've seen, the son represents Jesus. The Son represents the one who is come in the name of the Lord. The Son represents the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the King. It is Jesus. And friends, it's important to recognize the theological significance of Jesus being the Son of God. I mean, think about this. As the Son, Jesus comes and Jesus serves, and Jesus speaks with the authority of the Father, right? He speaks with the authority of the Father. Everything he does with the authority of the Father. In fact, one time in Jesus' life, recorded for us in John chapter 6, he says, I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I came to do that which the Father has commissioned me to do. I came to support and to accomplish the will of God, of the God of the universe. Now, I want to take a step back here because you remember this question the religious leaders posed to Jesus the morning after he cleared out the temple. You recall they said, by whose authority are you doing these things? By whose authority are you teaching this way? And by whose authority are you casting out demons? And by whose authority are you healing? And by whose authority are you clearing out the temple? And how is it you can say, my house is to be a house of prayer? And if we just look at the parables that Jesus is saying, he is being patient. He is graciously answering the religious leaders' question. Even though they are against him, even though they are rejecting him, even though they want to kill him, Jesus is still answering their question. By whose authority? Well, let me tell you, it's by the authority of God the Father, because I am God the Son. In fact, in John in chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and they're not getting everything. And Jesus, in summary, is going to say, look, if you have seen me, then you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus says, then you've seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is claiming there to be God. He's claiming there to be the one true and living God. The authority of the Father. Jesus says, I come in the authority of the Father to see me, to see the Son. To receive the Son is to receive the Father. We are one. Now, for those who would claim, because this is a claim in our society, right? This is a claim amongst people that you know, that Jesus is really just a good moral teacher, or he's just an example for us all. Or some would even say he's a revolutionary. Jesus is a revolutionary. He's turning everything upside down. Don't miss the fact that he may be some of those things, but not exclusively, because Jesus is claiming to be the one true and living God. He is one with the Father. He is I am. Now, it's important we understand that theological significance, because we see that Jesus is graciously and patiently speaking to the religious leaders. Yes, it's couched in the context of judgment, but he's still breaking through, still trying to break through. Listen to me, he is saying. Now, the king is throwing a wedding banquet or wedding feast for his son. The king is God. The son is Jesus. And it's important to understand what the wedding feast symbolizes. In fact, Craig Blomberg writes, the imagery of a meal as a symbol for the end time celebration of God and his people was simply standard in Jewish thought. In other words, when God wanted to communicate the peace and the triumph and the victory and the hope that is found through him and through his reign over all things, it was summarized in that of a wedding feast, that of a banquet, a place where we could come and dine and enjoy and enjoy relationship, enjoy one another. We see this in Isaiah chapter 25. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 25, the prophecy about God swallowing up death forever. And in verse 6, listen what that's associated with. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. You see the picture there? God's victory, God swallowing up death forever, is likened now to a celebration, an end time meal. In Matthew chapter 8, we looked at this months ago, right? Matthew chapter 8, there's this centurion, he's got great faith, and Jesus is going to commend him for a faith. And at the end of it, he's going to say, look, there's going to be a feast. There's going to be a feast, and many will come from the east and from the west, and will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's the same picture there. In the end, in the victory of God, there is a feast. Interestingly enough, in that same context, Jesus is going to suggest that many who would think they were there because they are of the right heritage won't be there because of their lack of faith or lack of accepting and trusting in the Messiah. And then again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, John is praising and rejoicing in Christ. And he speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, will celebrate with his bride, his redeemed people, his ransomed people at the end. So we take all that in consideration and we come to chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, and we see that this parable has clear eschatological implication and significance. So we see who the king is. We see who the son is. We see what the marriage feast symbolizes. What about the invited guests? Well, like the last several parables that we've looked at, the invited guests represent the religious establishment of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and likely also representing all of Israel, all of the people. And just a word on the invitations that are sent out, because this parable really revolves around either the accepting or the rejecting of invitation. Now, in the ancient world, when someone wanted to throw a party, a host wanted to throw some sort of a banquet or a feast or some event, they would send out two invitations. One of the invitations would be sent out in advance to say, hey, I'm throwing this thing. We would love for you to come. Respond yes or no. Okay, so it wasn't really a save the date because there was no date set, but it was kind of a save the event type thing. Well, I'm sending you an invitation. You get the invitation. You respond, yes, I will attend, or no, I won't attend. So once all that comes into consideration, the owner, the host, he looks at all of his responses and he says, oh, okay, now I know I need to slaughter this many animals. I need to prepare this much stuff. I need to get everything ready. And once he had done that, he would send out another invitation. And that second invitation was, hey, it's ready. Y'all come now. Come now, everything's ready, so come. That's going to be really important because in this parable, we're going to see that the first invitation is assumed, and now we're looking here at the second invitation. And if you were to say, I'm coming, in response to the first, it wasn't just a privilege to be part of that. It was a privilege to be invited to something like that, but now it had become an obligation. You said, I'm coming, and the expectation is that you would be there. Back to the parable. The servants who go and call out to the guests are likely the prophets of old, the prophets of God who have called upon the people, who have shared the word with the people. And if we were looking at today, it would be those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ who are to be involved with proclaiming Christ, right? Sending out the invitation to come now to Jesus Christ. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to draw out a few truths and several points of application from this text. And the first one is this. Friends, in this parable, we see that God graciously invites people into his kingdom. God graciously invites people to his kingdom. It's really, really important that we get this picture here. So when we think about this gracious invitation that comes, we have to touch on the covenant of God, because it's clear that Jesus is specifically referring to primarily the religious establishment and thus the people of God as a representation, right? So he's dealing with the idea of the chosen people of God. And when we consider God's call to Abram, later to be named Abraham, and his subsequent promise to make him a great nation, for God to be his God and for them to be God's people, we recognize that this was all of God's grace. We look back to the history, we look in Genesis, and we see the call of Abram, chapter 12, right? And there's nothing in the text that reveals to us that Abram was a God-fearing person. In fact, knowing where he was from, it was very likely that he was engaged with, just like his family, idolatrous worship, the worship of many gods. He certainly wasn't a faithful, God-fearing person at the time, but he believes. He believes God's promise and he follows, he goes, he listens. God says, I'm going to covenant with you. I'm going to multiply your descendants like the sand on the seas and the stars in the sky. And I'm going to give you this land and you will be a great nation. And then hundreds of years later, after Isaac and Jacob die and the people of Israel are in bondage in Egypt for some 400 years, they're crying out and God hears their cries. And he graciously remembers their promise, his promise to them, to the forefathers. And then he frees them. And it's by his grace. In fact, we might be thinking, well, they were crying out to God and they were crying out. They wanted to be faithful. But it's very clear in Exodus chapter 20 that the people were worshiping the false gods that the Egyptians worked, even the Israelites. And God says you to put away those idols. And you see, it's all his grace. It's not because they were so faithful. It's not because they had lived in covenant faithfulness. No, that's not what it was. And at Sinai, having saved his people, God gives them the terms of the covenant. I want you to listen to what Moses records for us in Deuteronomy in chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll read through verses 6 through 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Listen to this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people. In other words, he's saying, look, it's not because of something inherently great about you that God chose you. No, he set his love and his affection on you, but it's not because of you. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, therefore, the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, listen, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to them praise to their face those who hate him by destroying them. So he's faithful to those who love him and keep his commandments, but he destroys those who hate him, who are faithless. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I am commanding you today. So we see that God is a God of grace. He graciously enters into covenant, and every covenant has terms that are to be followed. And what we've seen over the past several months in our study of Matthew's gospel and over the past several weeks in our study of these parables, and what we know from Scripture is that over and over and over again, the people of God have rebelled. They've gone their own way. They've lived for themselves. They've been idolatrous in their worship. Those who should have been leading the people to see the Messiah, to see Jesus, the fulfillment of the covenant, were leading the people away. So Jesus is speaking against the religious establishment. God graciously has called his people. We see this through the history of his people. And here in this parable, we see that the first invitation, I believe, is likened to the idea of covenant. How God graciously entered into covenant with his people. The second invitation is the call to see the Messiah, to trust in the Son, to believe upon Jesus and to receive the kingdom. Come. Come to the feast. It's all coming together right now. The invitation is here. Come. The time is here. It's Christ. It's Jesus. Put your trust in him. Hope in him. Verse 3, but they wouldn't come. Right? They rejected the invite. Those who had previously said yes to the covenant, yes to following God, are now rejecting the king. They're rejecting the invitation. They're saying, no, we don't want it. No, he's a threat to us, to our power. He's a threat to our reputation. We don't want him. So they deny. But notice what happens next. The king sends more servants. And notice what he does. He woos them with his goodness. Oh, come on. He's giving them another chance, right? Come on. Everything's ready. I've slaughtered the oxen and the fat calves, and everything is ready. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. Come and enjoy. Come to put the other stuff aside. Come and enjoy. I'm serving you. He's wooing us with his goodness. That's what he's doing here. He's pointing out to them everything that he has done to bring about this great feast. But this time it's met with apathy. Notice there in verse 5, but they paid no attention. Who cares? King, we don't want what you have. We don't care about your son. We don't care about the feast. That stuff doesn't even sound good to us. All that you did, they paid no attention. And notice, they went off, one to his farm and another to his business. Do you see that? They were distracted, right? The things of this world just became so appealing to them. Business and agriculture, farm, right? Money, food. They were so focused on their money. They were so focused on their lives and their livelihood that their obligation to the king became a thing of the past. Friends, this is a picture of covenant faithlessness. Why are you even inviting us? We have better things to do. We have other things to do, King. But not only that, some of the servants, some of the people they sent, some of the people who were invited turned on the servants of the king. Right? They treated them shamefully and killed them. This is what we think of you. This is what we think of your son. They're going to kill the servants. They're going to kill the messenger. So verse 8 tells us that the king says that the invited guests were unworthy of the invitation. They were unworthy because ultimately they're rejecting the son and rejecting the king himself. And it's not that anyone is ever worthy of this invite to this feast, but in rejecting the son, they prove their unworth finally. So the king says, well, just invite whoever. Just go out to the byways, go out to the highways, go out to the main streets, right? The connecting streets that are going to connect to other cities, and just invite people to come. Invite all people to come. Expand your search, the king is ultimately saying. Friends, don't forget that this symbolizes a call to the kingdom of God. This is a call to the relationship, to a relationship with the king. In other words, this is a command to offer the gospel freely and indiscriminately. And frankly, it foreshadows this universal call of making disciples of all nations, which we'll see in Matthew chapter 28. Friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to offer the gospel freely to all people, to invite people to turn from their sin and to put their hope in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. And then we're to model for them, we are to teach for them what it looks like to follow Jesus according to his word. So in verse 10, what do we see? The servants have gathered people. They've gathered all these people together. They found the good and the bad, and the wedding hall was full of guests. And we need to see this truth, friends. We, if we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, have been called, commissioned, and entrusted with a message. Right? We are to proclaim Christ and to do so on an ongoing basis. It's not our job to determine who gets to hear the gospel. It's our job to be faithful in our proclamation of the good news. It's our job to show people that there is life in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not clear what Jesus means in the parable when he says good and bad. We know, theologically speaking, that there are no good people that don't need the work of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean by good? What does it mean by bad? Likely it's reputation. Likely it's reputation. Those who had a really good reputation, they came to the feast. And those who had bad reputations, they came to the feast as well. They accepted the invitation as well. But what's clear in Scripture, friends, is this. God's kingdom is made up of every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says. But that's not all that Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says this, that it's only through the blood of Jesus that those who are in the kingdom were ransomed and brought into that kingdom. And that's why it's so important that we are proclaiming Christ, that we are going with the message of the gospel. And this is the gospel of grace, friends. Just as God's choosing Israel was all of his grace, God's calling and choosing sinners to himself is all of his grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one would boast. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, it's not because you're so good that you're a believer. It's not because you're so good that you have eternal life. It's because of God's grace. Even the faith to believe, a gift of God. The faith to believe, a gift of God. Earlier in this letter, Paul diagnoses all those who are apart from faith in Christ as spiritually dead, as separated from the one true and living God. No spiritual life. Dead people don't respond to spiritual stimuli unless they are made alive. This is what we've been singing about this morning, right? By nature, children of wrath, each of us on our own hell-bound race. But God takes notice. And he's gracious. And since we couldn't make our way to God, he has made his way to us in Christ. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. So we see that God graciously invites people to his kingdom. But secondly, we see that rejecting God's invitation results in condemnation. Rejecting God's invitation results in condemnation. Now, I think that this idea of rejecting God's invitation can be broadly categorized into two groups, right? There is a rebellious rejection and there is a religious rejection. Sometimes it looks really rebellious. Sometimes it looks kind of religious, right? Let's look at the rebellious rejection first. We see this in verses 6 and then in verse 7, right? The people... one goes to the farm, one goes to his business, and then some kill the servants, right? They treat them shamefully and they kill the servants. So the king comes, he's angry, he sends his troops and he destroys those murderers and he burns those cities. We don't want you, king. We'd rather go do this over here. We'd rather go live our lives in how much money we can acquire, in seeking our own livelihood. And by the way, this is what we think of your son. We're going to kill his servants. We're going to kill him. The people were rejecting the invitation. And while the king displayed patience, even gave them another chance to accept the invitation, at the end of the day, those rebellious people suffer the consequences for their disloyalty to the king. This was just condemnation, right? In fact, some commentators are going to read into this the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman general, okay? Maybe that's exactly what Jesus is pointing to here. And while the invited guests may represent the religious establishment of Israel and even the people of Israel as a whole, notice that their excuses for not coming are altogether secular. It's money. It's greed. It's the pursuit of the world, right? It's agriculture and commerce at that point. And isn't it crazy? Jesus has already addressed this. It's very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. They worry about what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, the shelter over their head. And Jesus says, but look, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. How many people in our world today get so tripped up by pursuing what this world has to offer, right? But the Apostle John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Why? Because such things are mutually exclusive with loving God and living for him. James tells us that we can't be friends with the world, right? We don't do it both ways. Yet so many are rejecting God because they are so focused on the temporal pleasures of this life. So many, maybe even in this room, are failing to consider life's ultimate questions because they're so consumed with the here and now. They're so focused on what cannot give lasting hope or value. So some look like rebellious people. But some rebellious people look just like you and me without a church background, right? But we're just living for ourselves, right? Their spiritual death right now looks a little bit asymptomatic. We could say it that way. The media would never cover them because their lives aren't sensational enough, but they're still rebellious against God. But for others, their rebellion is overt and it's clear, and they're chasing the way of the world. Now, the other broad category of rebellion comes with a religious facade. And we could look at the religious establishment of Israel and say, look, their rebellion actually looked kind of religious, didn't it? They may have looked okay from the outside, but on the inside, it was just corruption and brokenness. That said, I want us to look again at verse 11 and following. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Right? So apparently someone hears the invitation and apparently accepts the invitation, but gets in with without the proper response. And the king says, how is it that you got in here? How is it you got in here without the proper wedding garment? Now, some have argued that in ancient days, kings and people would host grand things like this, would actually give guests clothing to wear to whatever the event was, right? To wear to the banquet. That may or may not be the case. What is very common is that people who would go to a wedding banquet would just wear nice white clothes. And everyone would have had this clothing, so they would have wore that. But this man is not dressed as he should have been. And the king takes issue with it. And we might be wondering to ourselves, well, what's the big deal? I mean, cast him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for not wearing the right clothing? And don't miss this. That imagery is the imagery of hell, of the eternal lake of fire for those who are in rebellion against God. I mean, why would a king respond that way just because he's not wearing the right clothing? Well, again, we need to understand that there's more going on here, more beneath the surface. This parable is about truly accepting or rejecting God's invitation. And those who recognize their sin and put their hope in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin are granted Jesus's righteousness. And they prove then to be the chosen recipients of God's sovereign grace. Verse 14. For those, it's as if Jesus puts on our dirty and sinful and filthy garments on the cross and dies for our sin. And he's buried and he's raised on the third day. And for those who have put their trust in Christ, it's as if we are putting on the perfect righteousness, the robe of righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone. Some of you are familiar with the group Leland. They kind of made that song Waymaker famous even before Michael W. Smith did. And they sing this song called A Better Word. Have you heard that song? It's a good song. It's a really good song. It talks about the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, right? How it speaks a better word over us. The blood of Christ, our robe of righteousness. Our robe of righteousness. So in a very real way, friends, we do have specific garments that we are to wear to the wedding feast, that we are to wear in the kingdom. In other words, there's a dress code. There's a dress code. And if we wear not the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ, then we stand guilty before God, and we will pay for our sin. If it's not Jesus's righteousness that covers us, Jesus says to the man in verse 11, how did you get in here wearing that? He was speechless. He couldn't say a thing. And even if he did, what was he going to say? This really is a nice outfit. My mom made it for me. My grandma made it for me. It's beautiful colors. but it's not the righteous robe of Christ. And that's the only thing that will speak for us in that day of judgment. And friends, there are people in churches all over the world today who may be religious, but they are not right with God, for they have not truly trusted in Christ. Because it's not about how nice we are, how consistently we attend church. It's not about how much money we give to church or how many hours we spend volunteering somewhere. No, it's about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's about the fruit that he produces in us and through us for his glory. In fact, that's what we've seen over the last couple weeks, right? The vineyard, the wicked tenants who did not produce the fruit, did not give it to the king, and the fig tree that did not produce, just as the religious establishment of Israel were not living in righteousness. Many scholars see the wedding garment as fruit. The fruit of what it means to be in relationship with Christ Jesus. R.T. France suggests that the condemned man in verse 11 represents someone who presumes on the free offer of the gospel by assuming that there are therefore no obligations attached. In other words, that this person can, quote, accept the invitation and then go on with life without putting any consideration into what the king demands or what the king desires. But here's the greater point, friends. Rejecting the invitation, rejecting Jesus Christ, whether that rejection looks worldly and overtly rebellion, or whether that rejection is hidden in a veneer of religion, will result in condemnation. Why? Because God is a just God, and he will not be mocked, and sinners will pay for their rebellion. To reject the free offer, to reject the free, gracious offer of our God is to reject forgiveness, is to reject reconciliation with God, is to reject the hope of eternal life. And when God is wooing us by his goodness, when God is saying, I've done everything, I've sent my son, who lived perfectly and who died for sinners. I prepared everything for you. To reject that invitation is to invite God's full wrath on your life forever. And why would we do that? Why would we do that? But the sad thing is, every day we do that. Every day, people are doing just that. So in a minute, friends, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And if you are here today, and you're in a place where you are apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you've never confessed your sin and put your hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then today, we want to talk with you. If you are ready to say, yes, God, I'm a sinner and I need salvation, I need forgiveness, then during this time of invitation, when we start singing, would you come up here? And we want to connect with you and talk about that very thing. If you're watching on the live feed today and you're at home and you have questions about the gospel, you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, then you can find information on our website about how to contact us. We want to connect with you, and we don't want anyone walking away from here today, anyone going to sleep tonight without having assurance about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, let's remember that we have been entrusted with a message, the gospel. And it is truly the only hope for the brokenness in this world. Will you pray with me? Oh God, be gracious to us, we pray. We pray that in the midst of the unknown, the anxiety, the pain of this world, that your light would shine forth in us, and that we would find hope and peace in Christ. Help us to be faithful Christians. Thank you that Jesus has gone before us and fulfilled the covenant perfectly so that we don't fear condemnation, shame or guilt because Jesus has paid for our sin. Thank you. Work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God leads?